This is Rabbi Jeff Sachs of Atzilut and the Web Yeshiva coming to you live from the land of Israel, where we are not voting to secede from the United Kingdom, but we are joined by our friend Peter in the Shetland Islands. And before we began this year, we were having a heated debate about secession. And we'll all be staying tuned to see what's going on. For the record, Peter is voting no. He wants to stay part of the United Kingdom. We are continuing our conversation about, Anne, I see your question now, but that is, of course, the topic for tonight's conversation, and we will be continuing that. We'll be getting to that post-haste. We're continuing our study of Halachic Man, Part 2, Chapter 3, starting on page 110, and our study this semester is dedicated in memory of the late Rabbi Ezra Labaton, Zichrono Levracha, by our friends Michael and Tiffany Beta. Just in time for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in his larger discussion of creativity as the hallmark of Halachic man's worldview, we turn our attention to the topic of tshuva, which I've mentioned in the past. Tshuva colloquially means repentance. Literally, it means return. But for Rabbi Soloveitchik, it most prominently means recreation, the opportunity to recreate and redefine yourself. The larger topic of tshuva is something which the Rav discussed in multiple settings, most prominently in a volume called Al HaTshuva, or in English, the English translation of which is called On Repentance. If somebody, Peter, maybe you could help us out and just post the link to that work into the from Amazon or something into the chat, so people can see that. That work on repentance, or Al HaTshuva, were transcribed lectures. Rabbi Soloveitchik would, during the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur every year, he would deliver a tshuva drasha to a packed audience in New York, and some of those talks on the topic of repentance and Jewish repentance were written up in this volume. There's one particular lecture that's written up there called Blotting Out or Elevating Sin. And that is a very significant and parallel text to tonight's discussion. So for those that want to see a different iteration of the Rav's take on this with a different set of emphases, should look at that chapter in that volume. The Halakha introduced the concept of creation in all its force and splendor into both the commandment of repentance and the fundamental principles of providence, prophecy, and choice. Repentance, according to the halachic view, is an act of creation, self-creation, the severing of one's psychic identity with one's previous I, and the creation of a new I, a new me, possessor of a new consciousness, a new heart and spirit, different desires, longings, goals. This is the meaning of the repentance compounded of regret over the past and resolve for the future. He now quotes at length the Rambam's introductory halakha to his Hilchot Tshuva. The Rambam famously wrote a volume called Hilchot Tshuva, the Laws of Repentance. It has 10 chapters to it. There's a somewhat widespread custom that I've been careful to follow now for many, many years, and I strongly recommend to everyone else to study one chapter a day of the Hilchot Tshuva during the 10 days of repentance, and to complete the work every year between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's a worthwhile project, and the Hilchot Tshuva is a work which warrants at least yearly repetition. It is definitely the type of text where every pass you make through it is profitable. It provides new insight. And he quotes the Rambam's position on the components of tshuva, which are made up of confession, recognizing what you've done in the past, recognizing your sin, confessing your sin, and Kabbalah al Ha'atid, resolve for the future, that you will indeed change your way. On the one hand, Maimonides of the opinion that vidui, verbal confession, is indispensable. Tshuva, like so many other mitzvot, has a dual component to it. On one hand, there's the inner depth and meaning. Tshuva, after all, is about improving yourself, about getting rid of your wickedness, about abandoning your past misdeeds and moving on and becoming a better person. A psychic, spiritual kind of endeavor. In the case of sins that are committed between man and fellow man, if restitution is needed, so that is, of course, part and parcel of the tshuva. If I'm a thief, it's not enough for me to resolve not to steal again, but I have to go and make good with the people I stole from. But tshuva in and of itself is this inner resolve, admitting you have a problem and resolve for the future. But like most mitzvot that are made up of this kind of inner experience, the halakha had a desire to export the fluid, subjective inner experience and create around it an objectified ritual experience. So for tshuva, vidui is the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah, is the mitzvah act, the confession of the sin. The forming of a new heart and spirit, the rehabilitating yourself on the inside, in your heart and mind, that is, of course, the fulfillment of the mitzvah, the kiyum. So on one hand, Maimonides is of the opinion that vidui, the verbal confession, is an indispensable part of the act of repentance. He, the sinner, again, this is a quote, does not obtain atonement until he confesses and repents. On the other hand, we find the following statement in a brisa, in a Tanaitic text quoted by the Gemara in Kiddushin. If a man says to a woman, Hare at mikudeshetli, be betrothed to me, let's get married, on condition that I'm righteous. The Gemara speculates on these hypothetical cases of marriage on condition. Right? In other words, if you marry someone on condition, like any kind of contract that's made on condition, so if the condition is not in place, so then the agreement is null and void. So here somebody says, let's get married. You know, you're prepared, Hariat Mikudeshitli, be betrothed to me on the condition that I'm righteous. So even if he's a Rasha Gamur, she's betrothed. It works. For he may have had thoughts of repentance in his heart. So the Rav, this chapter reads almost like a shi'ur, less like a philosophic text at the outset than more like a Talmudic shi'ur. On one hand, we say, what's the indispensable component of tshuva? The vidui. Without doing vidui, tshuva doesn't work. On the other hand, we have this Gemara in Kiddushin that says that merely having thoughts about tshuva are enough to affect tshuva so that he's no longer considered a rasha, a wicked person. So it's an obvious contradiction. Either vidui is or is not essential to the tshuva act. If it is, So then how can someone be considered a Baal Tshuva, a repentant person, if he didn't actually confess, if he merely had thoughts of repentance in his heart? We see from here that verbal confession is not an indispensable part of repentance, against the Rambam's position in the Hilchot Tshuva, and that the mere thought of repentance suffices. This contradiction requires examination. In truth, the Halakha has posited two separate laws, two distinct principles with reference to repentance and its function. And this is a typical, for those of you that know the lingo, this is typical Brisker Lumdus. The school of Talmudic analysis that was championed by Rabbi Soloveitchik's grandfather, Reb Chaim Brisker. You have two Talmudic statements. They seem to contradict each other. We're interested in resolving that contradiction. So sometimes Barbara points out this idea of thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Here there's no synthesis. Here we're showing that we're talking about two different cases. In the lingo of Brisker Lumdus, Svei Dinim. We're talking about two different halachot. And the apparent contradiction is only because we assume that we're talking about the same thing. Anne asked if the Ala Tshuva is in digital form. So Peter seems to have sent us a link to a PDF download. So it is apparently available for purchase as a PDF. Although that seems rather expensive for a PDF. How do we resolve this contradiction? Number one, repentance may serve to divest the sinner of his status as a rasha, a wicked man. And number two, repentance may serve as a means of atonement like other means of atonement, such as sacrifices, Yom Kippur, afflictions, death, the such and like. The lack of verbal confession prevents repentance only from serving as a means of atonement, but it does not prevent it from divesting the sinner of his status as a rasha. This idea that a sinner has a status as a rasha, as a wicked person, with certain ramifications, like being invalidated from testifying in a court of law and the like, is not the same as atonement. Atonement, kapara, from the same language as Yom HaKippurim, kapara is squaring things away with God. It's one thing to no longer be considered a rasha. It's another thing to have achieved atonement. For the purpose of not being considered a rasha, it might be sufficient to atone in your heart. If, in fact, without going through the ritual of confession, you stop the sin that you were mired in for however long. So, in fact, I mean, it's hard to say that you haven't moved from the bad to the good. But without going through the ritual of tshuva, you cannot attain kapara. What is the matter likened to? Many other examples of a differentiation between the ma'aseh ha-mitzvah and the kiyum ha-mitzvah. Avelut, mourning, for example. Mourning, for example. there's a ritual to mourning. It's called Shiva. We sit on the ground. We tear our clothing. Avelut is the mourning, the sorrow that you feel in your heart. The ritual, the normative objectified ritual is meant to foster an inner emotional experience. I don't doubt that people who lose a loved one but yet don't practice the rituals of Shiva in fact feel a kind of sorrow in their heart, which may or may not be just as profound as the people that have torn their clothing and are sitting on the floor. However, the halakha was interested in creating a kind of normative framework which could contain the emotion. And without processing the emotion through that normative framework, one has not properly fulfilled the mitzvah, even if they may have leapfrogged the ritual and experienced the inner emotion on its own. The same thing here. Improving yourself, I presume, can be done in all types of ways. But for the purposes of tshuva, the mitzvah of tshuva, it requires the objectified ritual of confession. Ah, how could it be that someone could get out of the state of being a rasha? Well, so in other words, without going through everything, they would just have these hirurei tshuva, these thoughts of tshuva in their heart, which would be enough to render them kasher le'edut. Some people have a practice at weddings to tell the witnesses, the Eidei Kiddushin, the Eidei Ketubah, to quickly have hirurei tshuva, because maybe they're carrying in their portfolio various sins that they haven't yet properly atoned for, and the hirurei tshuva would, you know, be enough to minimally make sure that we're dealing with kosher witnesses. Let's skip ahead a drop. Page 112. The first principle of repentance is that the sinner be divested of his status as a rasha. This can only be attained if the sinner terminates his past identity and assumes a new identity for the future. It is a creative gesture which is responsible for the emergence of a new personality, a new self. This creative gesture is precipitated by an absolute decision of the will and intellect together. What is repentance? And this is from Hilchot Tshuva, chapter 2, halakha 2. What is repentance? Mahi Tshuva. It consists in this, that the sinner abandon his sin, remove it from his thoughts, resolve in his heart never to repeat it, that he regret the past, and that he call the one who knows all secrets, meaning God, as a witness to his resolve never to again to return to the sin. It is also necessary that he make verbal confession in none of these matters which he has decided in his heart. The abandonment of sin, that is, the resolve for the future, and the regret over the past, divest the sinner of his status as rasha. Even before he makes the verbal confession, even before he goes through the normative ritual of tshuva, the resolve for the future, the regret for the past, and the resolve for the future is enough to divest the sinner of his status as a rasha, as a wicked man. They sever his spiritual continuity and transform his identity. And he who knows all secrets, meaning God, will bear witness to this act of creation. That commitment to change, that commitment to self-improvement, is an act of creativity. I used to be so-and-so the sinner, now I'm so-and-so the repentant. In the words of the Rambam, ani acher ve'eni oto ha'isha asa otam ha'masim. I am someone else now. There's a paradox about tshuva. We believe, after all, in reward and punishment. How can tshuva exist? One of our foundational beliefs is reward and punishment. So what does tshuva do? Tshuva allows us to recreate ourselves. Kadosh Baruch Hu comes knocking and says, you did this, that, and the other thing. The punishments for which are the following. And you can say, it's true that the guy that did those things is deserving of punishment. But you can't punish me because I'm no longer that person. Verbal confession is directed toward precipitating the bestowal of atonement. Atonement, however, is only a peripheral aspect of repentance. Its central aspect is the termination of a negative personality, the sinner's divesting himself of his status as a rasha, indeed the total obliteration of that status. Some of the modes of manifesting repentance are that the penitent changes his name. Here's the quote from the Rambam. There's a custom that people have that Bali Tshuva changed their name, right? It's a custom, it's not a halakha. It's midarkei ha-tshuva. But the point of changing the name is symbolic of ani acher ve'eni oto ha'isha sa'ota mamasim. I'm not the same person who did those wicked deeds. This is the Rambam in Hilchot Tshuva, chapter 2, halakha 4. The desire to be another person, to be different than I am now, is the central motif of repentance. Man cancels the law of identity and continuity which prevails in the I awareness by engaging in the wondrous creative act of repentance. A person is creative. He was endowed with the power to create at his very inception. When he finds himself in the situation of sin, he takes advantage of his creative capacity, returns to God, and becomes a creator and self-fashioner. Man, through repentance, creates himself, his own I, his own identity. And now, really for the first time in this section, the Rav returns to where we were in the lengthy first part of the book. And he begins to compare halachic man's attitude towards repentance with that of the ish hadat, of the homo religiosus. Here there comes to the fore the primary difference between the concept of repentance in halacha and the concept of repentance held by homo religiosus, by the general man of faith, man of religion. The latter, the homo religiosus, views repentance only from the perspective of atonement. It's a question of, I have these black marks on my record. Can I wipe them out? That is not a creative act. Only as a guard against punishment is the homo religiosus motivated to repent. As an empty regret which does not create anything, does not bring into being anything new. A deep melancholy afflicts his spirit. He mourns for the yesterdays that are irretrievably past, the times that have long since sunk into the abyss of oblivion, the deeds that have vanished like shadows, facts that will never be able to change. Therefore, for homo religiosus, repentance is a holy, miraculous phenomenon made possible by the endless grace of the Almighty. For homo religiosus, for the universal religious man, repentance is chesed. It's God doing us a favor. Because again, reward and punishment. I sinned, I'm deserving of punishment. Repentance is irrelevant, except for the fact that God is Rav Chesed. He's abundantly kind, he's merciful. And if we throw ourselves at the mercy of the Bez Din Shalmala, the court on high, we can maybe get off. We're all familiar with this. It actually makes much more sense. Anyone who spent 10 minutes watching a lawyer show on TV recognizes this. Someone sins, someone commits a crime, rather. Someone commits a crime, and the court is going to punish them. But what? We make all types of mitigating arguments. We bring in character witnesses. After, at least in American law, there are always two stages: the finding of guilt, and then the penalty phase. First, we determine, did the guy do it or didn't he do it? Can we prove beyond a reasonable doubt that he's guilty? And then we determine, what should his punishment be? In some cases, there are draconian punishments. In other cases, the legislature set specific sentencing guidelines. But generally speaking, it's up to the judge, or in other cases, the jury, to decide. And everybody understands that no two crimes are the same. There are all types of circumstances that have to be weighed. In both cases, two trials are taking place in two different courtrooms. Both accused people are on trial for the same crime. And even if both of them are convicted, different sentences might be handed down because there might be different circumstances. There might be different circumstances about the crime. There might be different circumstances about the person. And we understand that. That is chesed. If a judge gives a lenient sentence because he realizes the person has shown remorse, because he recognizes that the criminal has tried to perform restitution, has tried to make it up to his victims, and therefore we're going to give a more lenient sentence, that is something we understand. But that's within the realm of chesed, of the endless grace of either the judge in this world or the judge on high. But what's tshuva in the eyes of halachic man? Such is not the case with the halachic man. Halachic man does not indulge in weeping and despair, does not lacerate his flesh or flail away at himself. He does not afflict himself with penitential rites and foregoes all mortifications of body and soul. Halachic man is engaged in self-creation, in creating something new, the new I, the new person, the new individual. For homo religiosus, tshuva is a favor. It's a chesed. For halachic man, tshuva is the essence of how he is like God. Because remember, for halachic man, being tselem Elohim, being created in God's image, means that we are ourselves creative beings. And our ability to be creative extends all the way to Na'ase Adam, let us make man. And we ourselves can create ourselves as new men and women. And in so doing, we undergo tshuva. We rewrite who we are. And that's how tshuva works, as a creative act. It's not merely trying to blot out sin, to clean the slate, but trying to move forward. And here, those of you that know that other piece that I mentioned from the Alei Tshuva understand this distinction. All of this is based both explicitly in the essay in Alei Tshuva and implicitly here is based on the Gemara in Yuma. The Gemara in Yuma on Daf Pei Vav Amud Beis, 86b, describes two modes of tshuva, tshuva mi'ahava and tshuva mi'yira. That motivated by love of God and that motivated by fear, fear of God or fear of punishment. And they have different effects, all based upon the teachings of Reish Lakish, who was among the most famous Balei Tshuva in history. Tshuva Meira has the potential to mitigate the circumstances, to downgrade the severity, to look at our intentional sins, our zdanot, and to say, God, you know what? Consider them to be merely shkagot, unintentional sins. And everybody understands, again, if you've only watched 10 minutes of a lawyer show, or if you've ever been a parent, or if you've ever been a child with a parent, and I presume all of us have done at least one of those three things, watch TV, been a parent, or been a child, we understand there's a difference between intentional sins and unintentional sins. One of the challenges of being a child, one of the challenges of trying to educate a child, is to convince them that they're responsible for their errors. You walk into the kitchen and a bag of rice, a 1 pound bag of rice, has been spilled on the floor and 900,000 grains of rice now occupy your entire home. This is something that has actually happened. And you say, who did this? And a little boy will say, it was an accident. So you say, okay, go get the broom, start cleaning it up. And he says, yeah, but it was an accident. Now, the idea, the fact that it was an accident does not mean that you're now absolved of any responsibility. We're also responsible for our accidents. But everybody understands that were someone to have intentionally put a million grains of rice all over my house, it would have been a much more severe circumstance. But even when it's an accident, you're still obligated to take responsibility for the consequences of your actions, although we understand it's less severe. So tshuva meira, tshuva that's motivated by a fear of the punishment, but if you in fact do tshuva, so we say to God, look at our intentional sins and downgrade them and consider them to be merely errors. Because after all, even intentional sins are a form of error. If we were to really, really profoundly understand the consequences of our intentional sins, we would know we were making a mistake. And since we would know we were making a mistake, then there's something even in the intentional sins, as wicked as they are, as premeditated as they are, which contain a degree of error. Tshuva me'ahava, on the other hand, allows us to take our sins, even our intentional sins, and convert them, not to downgrade them to mere errors, but to upgrade them to zchuyot, to merits. It's as if to use that very powerful visual metaphor of the scales of judgment. We literally, it's not that we neutralize our sins that are weighing us down and remove them from the balance, hoping that our mitzvot, our merits, will begin to balance out, but we take them from the kaf chova. We take the sins from the negative side and we put them on the positive side, which is completely not understandable to any sense of Western jurisprudence. It's one thing to say, okay, we're going to overlook your misdeeds. It's another thing to say, we're going to take your misdeeds and count them to your credit. How does that work? Only if you take the past and use it as creative energy to reinvent yourself. In the same way, in the Hasidic parlance, Yiridah L'Tzorech Aliyah. Sometimes the more you fall, the more you retreat, the more power you have to surge forward. Like an arrow being pulled back in the bow. The further you pull the bow back, the more power you're going to be investing into the energy to move the arrow forward. Now that Gemara in Yuma, that teaching of Reish Lakish, which is the explicit source of the essay in Al HaTshuva, is here as well. There, if we now correlate the two, religious man, homo religiosus, is motivated by tshuva miyira, repentance motivated by fear, the attempt and the desire to wipe out, to clean his slate, and to get back to neutral. Halachic man, creative halachic man, is always going to be motivated by tshuva mi'ahava, repentance motivated by love, love of God, but also love of the creativity, of the ability to redefine and reorient yourself. I sent you an essay by my friend Rabbi Yitzi Blau, who's often taught for us here at Web Yeshiva, an old essay that appeared in Tradition about creative tshuva. He only in passing mentions some of the topics specifically in this chapter, but he spells out that some of the Rav's ideas here on tshuva were shaped by the German philosopher Max Scheler, who lived at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. So for people that are interested in unearthing the trends in general philosophy that stand behind the Rav's teaching, you can look at the footnotes there in that essay by Rabbi Blau, or you can look up Max Scheler in your local handy encyclopedia or whatever the electronic equivalent is these days. I want to skip ahead towards the end. It's worth your time to read through the parts that I'm going to skip now. There's a discussion of why tshuva was derided by modern general philosophy, specifically by Spinoza and Nietzsche, for the reasons that I mentioned. Because unto itself, it makes no sense unless you understand it in the way, the almost paradoxical way that it's presented within Judaism. And then there's a discussion of how we imagine time. And tshuva allows us to go and kind of tinker with time. To say, time moves in one dimension, but that doesn't mean that I can't go and try to change the past. I can change the past by changing the future. And by changing the future, that helps me understand differently my past actions. Because even our sins in the past, when put into a greater context, these are my words, not Abba Soloveitchik's, when put into the greater context of who I become, then are judged in a different way. Now, again, this has nothing to do with our obligation to make good on damage we've done. Someone who sins against a fellow man, steals, insults, damages, physically damages a fellow man. So you can do all the tshuva you want in the world. You can clap all the al-chaits, and you can abandon that wicked behavior for the future and really become somebody who would say, I can't imagine I would ever do that. I mean, there are people that do. There are people that really undergo transformations in their life, and they look at you know, who they were and what they were previously, and it's almost unrecognizable to them that they were ever such a person. Think of people that were drug addicts or alcoholics or things like that, and they get clean, and they look at what their life had been, and they say, I don't even recognize myself. But that doesn't, you can really transform. But unless you make good with the people you hurt, so the tshuva is never going to be complete. But if you do that, then we really understand your past deeds in a different way. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen. We're not merely blotting out the sin. We're elevating it. Because we look at the entirety of the person's existence. We look at the entirety of where they've come in order to make the assessment of who they are. On more than one occasion, I think I've told you the story of my great sporting achievement. I'm not terribly athletic, but when I was a kid, I did bowl in a bowling league. And I was really bad. I only threw gutter balls. But it turns out that at the awards banquet at the end of the season, the kid that gets the most improved bowler award, it's a purely mathematical calculation. They look at your starting average and they look at your ending average. And whoever traversed the greatest distance wins the award, which I did, even though my ending average was much lower than most kids' starting average. But I started out at like zero, and I got up to about 50, which is still not great. Lahavdil, tshuva is viewed that way. We use your past in order to judge who you are now, and therefore it becomes a source of the creativity. Here on page 117, the Rav concludes the chapter. One second, let me look at this chat. Arye, as you know, not only am I not athletic, I'm also not mathematically talented, so I'm not sure I understand your question additively or multiplicatively. I think it's just a question of counting up the points. But I do like your idea of using the sins to make the rocket fuel. The Rav here says on page 117, man molds the image of the past by infusing it into the future, infusing it with the future, by subjecting the was to the will be. To be sure, each cause gives rise to a new causal sequence. But this sequence can oftentimes head in various directions. It stands at the crossroads and ponders whither, la'an, where to. If man so desires, it will travel in the direction of eternity. The past will heed his word and attach itself to him. The causes will submit to his directives. The idea of the reign of the future over the past is no doubt highly paradoxical, but it is the no less true for all that. The life of the individual and the community confirms this fact. A great man can utilize his past sins and transgressions for the sake of achieving great and exalted goals. B'mkom shebali tshuva omdin afilu tzadikim gumurim einam yicholim lamod. In the place where the repentant sinner stands, even the holy righteous cannot stand. Why? I mean, it's also a strange statement. In other words, you have one person who never sinned at all. You have the person who's a sinner but who repented. How is the latter greater than the former? How could it be better to have sinned and repented than to have never sinned at all? Well, obviously, in some ways, a tzaddik ben tzaddik, somebody who's wholly righteous and has never sinned, obviously, in certain ways, has advantages. But we look at the man in the arena who's been struck down and gotten back up and rehabilitated himself, he brings to the discussion, he brings to the experience that creative gesture, that redemptive, that self-redemptive act, which brings him, of course, great merit. We would never, of course, tell someone to sin so that they might repent. But given that we are all sinners, at least most of us, the opportunity to repent is an opportunity to recreate. And in recreating ourselves, we display our godlike characteristics. Historical crimes, past aberrations, can at times descend upon dry bones like the life-giving dew of resurrection to which world history so amply testifies. And with that, we end this discussion of tshuva and creativity. And we'll pick up again next week. Let me just look over some of the so Ari, I see your comments. No, I think it was simple. Whoever it's, you know, ending average minus starting average, whoever comes up with the greatest sum, whoever comes up with the greatest sum was the greatest. But that's, you know, the actual case of the bowling league is unimportant. So, again, your point about the bigger they are, that's exactly the point the Rambam makes in the Shmona Prakim. In the Rambam's Shmona Prakim, he talks about how it could be that Moshe Rabbeinu was brought down by one error, by hitting the rock instead of talking to the rock. That kind of sense is the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That the consequence of even a minor sin for someone who was otherwise the greatest tzaddik in history, but I don't think that was the someone who is rich in mitzvot, a first halving has a very great loss. Correct. In other words, if Bill Gates lost 90% of his fortune, it would be a colossal loss to him, even though he would still be in the top 1%, and would be much richer than all of us put together. But it would be a great loss for him. Okay, we will continue next week. In the meantime, good luck with the hard work of getting ready for Rosh Hashanah, both the material and the spiritual.